for some guys that they had. They had this slave girl that had a weird company, had a spirit about her, and she could actually do fortune telling. And she was a slave girl, so these masters were taking advantage of her and making a lot of money. So when Paul cast the spirit out of her, it ruined their business. And we were talking about, you know, people get weird, man, when you start messing with their money. I mean, check out the news. You see what's going on in England? You know, we just can't give you the kind of benefits and things that we used to do. And now Greece is freaking out. We may be next. You know, you just, I saw on the news, some guy in Greece, 52 years old, he's already retired at 50 grand a year, and it's just like, you can't do it anymore. We're breaking the bank, and I think right here in this country, I don't know if you heard this, but it's kind of interesting. It's almost symbolic that some of the classic icons of America have all passed away in the last 10 years. Bob Hope made it to 100 years old. He passed away in the last 10 years. Johnny Cash has passed away this last decade. Of course, recently we all know that Steve Jobs has passed away. And that's exactly where we're at. We have no hope, no cash, and no jobs. Nice, huh? Ah, okay. All right. Okay. But listen, when these lost their hope, cash, and jobs, man. It was no joke. They had Paul beaten, shackled, and thrown in jail. And they finally got released. They pulled their Roman citizenship card, and these guys were nervous. And they got them out of jail. They said, listen, would you please just leave? We really blew it. We're sorry. You cannot take a Roman citizen and just beat him without a fair trial and everything. And they knew that they had blown it, so they asked him to leave peacefully, and so Paul did. And these guys, I mean, I don't know what your back looks like after being beaten, it said, with rods. I don't know if that's sort of like a caning. It doesn't sound fun, whatever it is. Their backs had to be a mess. And we just read this stuff. Think about it. After a beating, being shackled in jail, then released, and they head back out, and Luke records them walking another 100 miles to the next town. That's like 3 days of walking. So that's where we're going to pick. Chapter 17, verse 1, Luke records, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And it's kind of interesting because that's an ancient Roman road, and it winds through all of those cities as large sections of it that are still there today that you could actually check out. I think that's kind of cool. More than likely, you could walk right on that road, same road that Paul and Silas were walking on. And it says that they walked through those two towns. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Look at verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah. Paul, I mean, come on. You just got beat up for this in the last town. I mean, what does it take for... This is really, we see this over and again with these early Christians. This was Paul's one chance, man. You got beat up. You're walking 100 miles away. Let's just lay low for a little while. Let your back heal up. Goes right back into the synagogue, doing the very same thing that got him beaten up and jailed in the last city. And there he is, explaining the hundreds, remember, he couldn't exegete the book of Hebrews, hadn't been written yet. Couldn't explain anything out of the New Testament, hadn't been written yet. out of the old Torah and scriptures of the Hebrew Bible, he's explaining to them hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that are centuries old. And he says, this is what the prophet Isaiah said about the Messiah. This is what the prophet Jeremiah said about the Messiah. This is what Ezekiel said. This is what it said way back in Genesis. And all these different things. And he said, guess what? He's come. His name is Jesus. And it said the response here in verse 4, it said, and some of them, referring to the Jewish, some of them were persuaded. Some. And joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. These were Greek people that had come to believe in the Jewish God. Maybe not full proselytes, but full conversion, and they followed the laws and all the different things, but they believed in the God of the Hebrew people, and it says a large number of them came to believe, and leading women. This is unprecedented. All these different people groups, including women who were married to prominent men in the city, come. Verse 5, but the Jews, some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and uproar. Here again, I like the way the Message puts that. It says they rounded up a bunch of brawlers off the streets, and they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. Evidently, had provided a house for Paul to run Bible studies in. He was the small group host. You know, we have those. You know, he's a teacher. He runs a small group. And Linda Felabella said, well, I'll host it. I don't really want to teach it, but I'll provide a place for you to have it. And I guess that's what Jason said. Listen, man, Paul studied under Gamaliel. He understands this stuff. Why don't you come over to my house and we'll have it? But man, it was a little different being a host back then. He just thought he was going to provide a place for Paul to run Bible study. And they into his house, it says in verse 5, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When if they could find Paul, they couldn't find him. So what do? They grab the Bible study host. Pick on him since we can't find a teacher. Nobody's safe that's connected with this. Verse 6, when they did not find them, Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. See, the worst thing that you could commit under Roman law was treason, to say that somebody else is in charge rather than Caesar. And that's how they always tried to nab these guys. That's how they tried to do it in Philippi, that they were undermining the Roman authority. So they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge, some translations, he had to pay bail or from Jason and the others, then released them. They let them go. Okay, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Okay, Paul. Finally, second time he got out, man. This time you didn't get a beating, but at least you got out of there. Can you please just take it easy? All right? Just lay low for a little bit. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Wow. Verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded, talking about the Jewish people here, than those in Thessalonica. Why were they more noble-minded? For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That's huge. You need to do that with me. Do you do that? Do you go examine the scriptures? Somebody didn't do that when David Koresh opened up the Bible. Shame. This group did. It's It's become kind of famous. That's why they have Bible studies called the Berean Bible Study, because the Bereans were known for studying the scriptures and not just taking hook, line, and sinker what some quack says, but is it really in line with the Word of God? And as a result, verse 12, it said that many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Again, they're messing up all the segregation in a community. Christianity hasn't always been so good at that, but this early church kind of knew how to do that. But when the Thessalonica found out the Word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well. They made the 100-mile walk. That's how enthusiastic they were. Stirring up the crowds there now. 13, then immediately, the brethren sent Paul out to go as far. Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. Now we're in Athens. It was all Greece here, but Athens probably one that you've really heard of. And receiving a command, Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. They dropped them off in Athens and they said, Paul said, listen, as soon as you can, send my buddies down here. Now we're going to see, Paul starts preaching again in Athens, but we're going to look at that next week. But I want to just look here. This is amazing. How do you do this? How do you go somewhere and you want to distribute the love of God to people and you get beat up for it and you go to the next town and your passion is no less diminished and you do it again? And then almost the exact same thing happens. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, don't forget, there's two letters preserved that he wrote to this very church where Jason got beat up. The house where he held a Bible study in Jason's place, he wrote two letters and they're preserved for you to read. It's kind of cool. Check it out. What did he write to these people? I'll tell you one thing he wrote to them. He talked about how rough it was to walk 100 miles with a scarred back and then get the courage to just start preaching all over again. But he was driven. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he said, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. How do you do that? I mean, really, this is so foreign to me. Maybe certainly could relate to it a little better than I could. But the thing is that challenges me is I believe in the same Jesus that Paul believed in. But I don't do that, man. I got the same job that he has, right? I'm Pastor Greg. He was Pastor Paul. And same God. Same Jesus, but I think he's got a little more passion than I do. A little more guts. Why? Well, we had a really cool, I thought, illustration in our small group on Friday. And I just thought, man, this is so good. I want to share it with the large group on Sunday. And the way that it was put is that, look at it this way, okay? Like I said, Paul and I, same job, same God, whole thing. Let's take two other guys. Same job, okay? And they're just put in two different places, but they're going to have the same job for the same amount of time, all right? They're going to build, the example he gave was widgets, okay? That's what you always use. I like meager salesmen selling meager, so I just thought that was good. That was in a Woody Allen movie, I think. But this one, they're building widgets, and okay, whatever that takes, okay? You put this thing here, you put it together with that, and then when you get done, it's kind of tedious, but the next one. And this guy's in this room, and he's building the widgets, and this guy's over in this room, and he's building the exact same thing. The only difference between them is they have the same job, same amount of time, is that this guy in this room is going to get paid $10,000 for the year for doing it. And this guy in this room is going to get paid $1 billion for doing it. I guarantee you, this guy over here is going to get real tired real quick. He's even going to become resentful about his job and feel trapped. This guy is thrilled coming to work every day. It's not just easy, it's a joy coming to work because he knows what is awaiting him. This amazing prize that is awaiting him. And what he called this, the terminology for this, and it's kind of a cool term. See if you can remember it. It's called an overmastering positive passion. You've got such a passion, there's something that you are looking at, that you are viewing, that it gives you a passion that overrides any other opposition. I got $1 billion coming. So same job, but yet completely different attitudes. So what's my point? I need a raise. No, I'm just kidding. No, the thing here is that they're doing the same exact thing, but Paul has a revelation of Jesus and what awaits him in the core of his being that gives him this overmastering positive passion that overrides anything else that gets in his way. That's why he was able to write things like, I press on toward the goal, prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or to his Christian brothers and sisters in Rome, where he was eventually going to be martyred, and he time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. A spirit-empowered passion that overrides anything else. Paul had such a real and incredible, tangible revelation of God's love and what God had in store for him and all of us that it gave him this ability, this passion that could override any kind of adverse circumstances that boggle the imagination. And it wasn't that he just had it, because, I mean, after all, he's an apostle. No, that's what apostles are supposed to have, that kind of passion. No, he didn't look at it that way. As a matter of fact, he prayed for other church-attending, plain old Christians that they would have the same revelation that he had. In Ephesians, he wrote to these people in Ephesus, and he says, you know what, I don't cease giving thanks for you guys, but I also don't stop making mention of you in my prayers. What did he pray? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, would give you also this spirit of wisdom, of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You can't just, you've got to get it. You've got to get and understand this inheritance that is waiting for you. Something bigger than $1 billion, it's actually God himself. And he said, what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe? It will give you this ability to have this positive passion that negative circumstances, even if you get beat, whipped, shackled, thrown in jail, by midnight, you're praying and even praising God. An incredible passion. Jesus said himself that the key to becoming a passionate, fruit-producing Christian that experiences genuine transformation is from deepening your understanding of the gospel, of the word, who God really is, and what awaits us. I've said this before, but I want to say it again. I think it's so amazing. You know, when he, in Matthew 13, he talks about that farmer and sowing the seeds. And there's, you know, of course, the farmer is Jesus. He gives out the seeds, which is the word of God. And then there's all the different kinds of soil, which represents us, human beings. And there's four different types of human beings. And the first seed, the word of God, goes out. And that particular person, you know, they think it's a bunch of nonsense. They don't even receive it. They don't believe it all. And they're gone. They don't understand it, nor do they want to understand it. But the next three groups do receive it. They do receive it. But only one out of those three really produces fruit as a result of having received the Word of God. Only one group really produces changed lives and yields all this other fruit. So what's the difference? It's not that they've worked harder. It's not that they're more obedient. But those that Jesus said who hear the Word of God and understand it, who really get it, embrace or retain it, is what the Gospels of Mark and Luke say. When you really understand it, it gives you that overmastering positive passion that goes over all the negative circumstances. You know what? And Jesus went on in chapter 13 after that to say a couple other examples to see if people could just really get it. He says, you know what it's like? It's like this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I thought that was kind of interesting where it says, which a man found and then he hid again. It's like, you know, whoa. You know, and you go out and you just get rid of everything because that overrides everything else in life. It's kind of like, I've mentioned this before, but it's a little bit of where I could relate a little. When you find a treasure and then you don't want anybody else to have it, so you kind of hide it until you can get your act together to actually obtain the treasure yourself, was when I met my wife and I said, whoa, somehow we got to keep this on hold, you know, till I can get up the guts to be able to say something. So she was so broke at the time because she had to move out of her house. Her dad basically ripped up and threw out any Christian literature she had in her room, and eventually she had to move out. And so she would get all her clothes at that time at the thrift shop. And she would ask me, you know, sometimes we'd hang out in the same group. She goes, oh, look, I got these shoes over at blah, blah, thrift shop. Do you like them? And they were ridiculous. They looked terrible. But I had found the treasure, and I wanted to keep it on hold and hide it. So I was like, oh, yeah, those look great. You know, just let her dress completely goofy, God, until I can get my guts up to say something. But this is even a bigger treasure here. And he found it, and he said, wow. And he wanted to sell everything until he could get the money up to go back and buy it and take it. Jesus said, listen, if you still don't get it, let me give you one more. This is what it's like. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. There's something about understanding God as a treasure. Something that you just value so much. And it's not this like thing where you grit your teeth. And it says in the first one, it says, in his joy, from joy over it, he goes and sells everything. It wasn't like, oh, geez, I guess I got to do that. No, that's the thing with some of the other titles are the way that we view Jesus. Listen, he is Savior. But if he's only Savior, man, that's not enough. Everybody wants to not have to go to hell.
Everybody would like a Savior, and if he's just Lord, well, then sometimes you can do stuff begrudgingly. But when he's a treasure, man, you know, it changes the whole attitude. You do it out of joy. Man, you can go and get beat and go to the next town and you're happy about it. It's an overriding, overmastering, positive passion that destroys anything else that you could ever have that's trying to get a hold of you. You know what it is? It gives you the things that control you lose their power. Man, I'm working. I want this. I want that. All of a sudden, you find a real treasure. Oh, you still got to work, but that's not the thing that's controlling your life anymore. They lose their power. What are you struggling with this morning? Maybe you need to kind of shift where your passions are. Only God can do that, but man, he can do it. He did it for Paul. You think God just recorded this stuff to frustrate him? Feel guilty? Bunch of losers? I don't think so. It can happen. He can do it. I think these illustrations are intended by Jesus to be a picture of conversion, of discipleship. When you find him and discovering him and everything else becomes less valuable at that point than he is. So to be converted is to experience a change in your heart that revolutionizes what you find happiness is. What you find it in, as a matter of fact, when you really discover Jesus for who he is, it revolutionizes your whole value system. And what you find happiness in. What is it that you're passionate about and finding happiness in? That treasure hidden in the field, that pearl of great value, that pearl of great price that Jesus talked about, it was him. It's Jesus Christ and all he is for us and all he's done for us. All those things that he's He has done, he is doing, and he will do. And when you really discover that, like Paul did, man, money, job, house, they all lose their power. They no longer have control over you. And man, you know what? Even family, health, and life itself are pale in comparison because the Bible says that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. It's very radical and it's very threatening because it means to become a Christian is just not a mere decision. It's just a decision. That's what we'd like to do. You know, you just accept Jesus and everything's okay, but it's more than that. It's a revolution. It's a transformation. It's a regeneration of what you value and where you find pleasure and where you find your joy. Everything changes. And that's why Paul could do what he did in the book of Acts. His whole value system had changed, and that's why he to the brothers at Philippi, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. But is Paul didn't follow Jesus only if. You ever hear somebody like that? Lord, if you do this, I'll follow you the rest of my days. Paul didn't do one of those, Jesus, I'll follow you only if. He said, Jesus, I'll follow you even if. Wow. Because you got something that's a treasure that's so much greater and can override anything that the world could ever give. I mean, that's an old song we used to sing. I've got something that the world can't give and the world can't take it away. Man, there's so much truth in that. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say, you know what? I'll die for Greg only if, you know, he takes up his cross, sells everything he owns, and follows me. He said, you know what? I'll die for Greg even if. He doesn't do any of that stuff. As a matter of fact, the first 23 years of my life, some of the primest years of one's life, I wasted. I never considered, really, Jesus in any decision I made. I had my plans. He was a parachute to use just in case of emergencies. In the meantime, he was only somebody that I prayed to that if he could help me fulfill the plans that I had. And you know what? He said, even if he's that way, I'd die for him anyway. And he did. And it was by his grace that he made me to understand all those times that I said, hey, this is my life, you know? After all, this is my life. I'll do it my way. And I read the Bible and I found out that's just what you can't say. You've been bought with a price. Your life is not your own. Don't you know that your body is the very temple of the Holy Spirit? All that rebellion and all that unwillingness, and here's how Paul put it. He said this, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though maybe there's some people that would, you know, there probably is. Someone would dare even to die for them, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why we do this. To reignite our passions. To remember what God did for us. He didn't just die for us only if, but he died even if. Because a steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Boggles the imagination. His body broken in my place, taking on the punishment that I deserve. He said, whenever you do this, I want you to remember how great my passion and my love is for you, so that my passion for you will become your passion for me, and it's my blood spilled out in place of yours, shed for you. Shed for you. Kind of a traditional thing, but I think there's merit in it. I like throwing the baby out with the bathwater. We don't do it every month when we have communion, but I'd like us all to stand and just open our hymnals to number 8, which is the Apostles' Creed. And let's just reaffirm what it is we're to be passionate for and passionate about. And some of you don't even need to open your hymnal. You said this so many times growing up in your church. Man. But let God bring it alive to you this time. Let him ignite the truths of this that so many have died for. Paul was beaten in Philippi for. Because he said, I believe in God the Father Almighty. maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church universal, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen and amen. You can be seated, and as usual, why don't we just wait till everybody's received, and then we'll take communion together.